Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, and we shall read together the first 12 verses. Continuing our studies in Matthew's Gospel, we come to a very well-known passage. Matthew chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 12. Give attention once again to the Word of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Amen. This is God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Well, these studies in Matthew, we have been considering, along with Matthew, who this Jesus is. We saw, you remember, in chapter 1, that Matthew is the son of David. He is the king that God had promised from long ago, who would sit upon the throne of his father. We've also seen that he is Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. We've seen that he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And here in this well-known passage, Matthew presents Christ again as the Jewish king, but also as the Savior of the Gentiles. You may remember in the very first verse of this gospel, he describes Jesus as the son of Abraham. That is to say, he is the one, the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. So there is a rich Old Testament background to this passage of Scripture. There is this promise of Abraham's seed, but then throughout the entire Old Testament, there are many prophecies that speak of the Messiah as a light to the Gentiles. Indeed, we just read together from Isaiah chapter 60, "The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. They all gather together, they come to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord." These prophecies and this passage in Matthew is of vital importance to you and to me, because really, this morning, we are ethnic Gentiles. We've gathered together in this place to worship this same King, Jesus Christ. So I'd like us to consider this passage under three headings. The first in verses 1 and 2 is Gentile visitors. Then in verses 3 to 8 we have Jewish subjects. And finally verses 9 to 12 we have Christian worshippers. Gentile visitors, Jewish subjects, and Christian worshippers. First of all then in verses 1 and 2 we have Gentile visitors. Let's take a look again at the first verse. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Wonder, have you ever had the awkward experience of having visitors arrive on your doorstep from out of town and you forgot they were coming? And perhaps they're rather important people. You should have known long ago that they were coming, but you completely forgot. Well, it's kind of like what happens here with these visitors from the east. Visitors from far away who had been predicted long ago. As we shall see, the Jews really should have been expecting them. We should really ask a few questions here, shouldn't we? Who were these wise men, these magi? Some translations retain the Greek term. Well, we should right away disabuse ourselves of any imagery that we may have in our heads from Christmas cards and Christmas carols and nativity scenes and so forth. We three kings of Orient are. Well, of course, the scriptures do not tell us how many they were. Three gifts does not mean necessarily three wise men. Indeed, the story has been embellished greatly by the church throughout time. In the 6th century, the church even gave names to these men. Melchior, Balthazar, and Gaspar. Well, although the Old Testament does speak of Gentile kings presenting gifts, the word magi here does not in fact refer to royalty at all. Although, having said that, the term magi does refer to those who were advisors to the kings of Persia. In fact, the term is used in the book of Daniel. In the Greek Septuagint, it describes the magicians and the astrologers of the Babylonian and Persian courts. And this, of course, would fit what Matthew tells us here. They came from the east. The Greek word is Anatolia, the east. And usually this meant the region of Persia or Babylon. And of course, Matthew says they followed a star. So these people were probably court astrologers, magicians, high-ranking dignitaries of the Persian court. Indeed, the fact that they were personally received by the court of Herod the Great shows that this was not just three guys on their own crossing the desert and camels, arriving disheveled on the palace doorstep in the middle of the night with a blazing star above their heads. Which of us has not received a Christmas card with that particular image? These men were noteworthy enough to merit Herod the Great's attention. And indeed, this was probably a high-ranking delegation of foreign dignitaries. They were probably received with great pomp, given the fact they were received in the court of the king. And obviously, from verse 3, the fact that the entire city noticed them, presumably they came with rather large entourage. They caught the eye of the whole city of Jerusalem. Now, these details may be interesting, but most significant of all, for the Apostle Matthew, these men were Gentiles. And Gentiles of a variety, we might think, unlikely to seek the Jewish Messiah. Astrologers from Babylon. So this is who they were, but we may secondly ask, why did they come? The answer is in verse 2, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Why had they come? Well, they had come clearly to see Jesus. Where is he, they ask? It's a very simple question. It reminds us of the question of the Greeks that they asked the apostles in John 12, verse 20. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Where is he? It's a certain innocence almost about the question. Naively seeing, thinking to themselves, well, if anybody knows where this king of the Jews is, Herod must. Let's go to Herod's palace. He's the king of the Jews. They expected a king to be in a palace, so here they were. The Jews were not expecting him. It's rather like making a dramatic entrance to someone's house, expecting a party. Well, here we are. But you've got the wrong house. It's kind of like what's happening here. They came to see Jesus, but they got the wrong house. No baby showers in Herod's palace on this day. They came to see Jesus, but more importantly, they came to worship Jesus. These men knew who he was, not only a king, but a divine king. They've come, you see, in a posture of worship. And there are too many people in the world today, and even in the church, who are not as in tune to Christ as these wise men were. They're some of the last people on earth we would expect to come and want to worship Jesus Christ. Why did they come? Well, they came, my friends, ultimately because the scriptures had predicted that they would come. As I've already mentioned, the Old Testament describes the Messiah essentially as a Gentile magnet. They will flock to him from all of the nations. Prophet Isaiah is particularly rich in such passages. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6 reads, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So we have here, no sooner is Jesus Christ born than the Gentiles are flocking to him. This, of course, begs the question, how on earth did they know? How did these Babylonian astrologers know about the birth of Jesus Christ? How did they know he was the Messiah, the King of the Jews, but also the Savior of the Gentiles? Well, simplest answer is that God providentially led them there. But by what means? Was it by a regular star or comet, perhaps? Indeed, here we have seen his star in the east. Many attempts have been made by theologians over the years using NASA star projections and computers and formulating various theories, some of them even about how God may have used astrology, something that he clearly forbids, as a means of leading the Magi to Christ. But of course, this raises questions. If it was a regular star, how did it move and then stand stationary above the specific house where Jesus was? Was it rather a supernatural revelation? This perhaps seems more likely, a miraculous phenomenon, not unlike the Shekinah glory or the pillar of fire that you remember led the Jews across the wilderness to the promised land. And here we have the Gentiles crossing the wilderness to the promised land in a similar manner. Or was it perhaps a scripture? See, in addition to the star, some scholars posit that perhaps these men knew from Daniel's writings when the Christ would be born. After all, Daniel himself is described as one of the Magi in the book of Daniel. Others suggest that because there was a large Jewish population in Babylon, perhaps these men had access to the scriptures. Others even suggest that these men were descendants of Balaam, the Babylonian mystic who was hired by Balak to condemn the Jews. You remember how Balaam promised that Christ would come through the Spirit. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab." Numbers 24 and verse 17. Well, what should we do with all of this? Well, not ruling out the possibility of a knowledge of these scriptures by the wise men, we should just take the text at face value, not try to dig too deep into all of the hows and the whys of this text. What we have here in brief is Gentile visitors. People latch onto this text, especially perhaps at Christmas time. They theorize about the identity of the wise men. And they theorize about the identity of the star. But all the time, the identity of the Son of God is eclipsed. Wise men in this text point us not to themselves. They don't even point us to the star. They point us to the one who has been born the King of the Jews. He was their interest, and he must be your interest as well. So, my friends, if we could apply this, the testimony of these Gentile visitors really was quite simple. God had providentially revealed the gospel to their blind Gentile eyes. They had heard about Jesus, so they inquired about Jesus, and they sought Jesus diligently until they found him. Where is he that is born the King of the Jews? It's a good question. Where is he? Have you ever sincerely asked this question for yourself? Have you diligently sought this King of the Jews as they did? Not out of mere curiosity, mind you. For as they said, we have come to worship him. Have you found him yet? Tragically, many don't. We see in the second place, after Gentile visitors, these Jewish subjects in verses 3 to 8. Jewish subjects. The Gentiles have traveled all of this way to visit the King of the Jews. Then the next group of people that Matthew presents us with are this king's subjects. Here Matthew gives, really in story format, what the Apostle John summarizes in one brief sentence. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. We need to notice here in the first place a wrong reaction. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was troubled. This Herod the Great, of course, was infamously wicked. He was actually an Edomite. He was resented by the Jews. The only reason he was declared King of the Jews was because of his shrewd political power plays with the Roman occupying forces. The Jewish historian Josephus records these later years of his time on the throne as being marked by a paranoia that really verged on insanity. He was fearful of rivals. This led to the murder of one of his 10 wives, her grandfather, her mother, 2 brothers-in-law, 3 of his own sons, and countless subjects. This man was a maniac. And so here come these magi. And what do they ask him? Where is the one born King of the Jews? Is it any wonder that King Herod was troubled? Here, a Davidic king born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Here is a threat to Herod's throne. No doubt he was troubled, but more disturbingly perhaps is that all Jerusalem was troubled with him. The whole city was disturbed when in fact they should have been rejoicing. They just received the best possible news. The long-awaited Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Son of David, has been born in Bethlehem. How do they react? There is a definite absence of hope and faith in the redemption that their Messiah would bring. What Matthew is giving us here, my friends, is a foretaste of the rejection of the Messiah that we will read in every chapter of this book until they ultimately do him in the end. The light, John says, came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Here is a wrong reaction to Jesus Christ. And I wonder this morning, what is your reaction to Jesus Christ? Is your reaction like the Jews? Ignorant in the face of great light, great privilege, the open scriptures indeed, and yet troubled at his appearing? subject of the king who will not have this man to rule over them? Or is your reaction to Jesus like the Gentiles, perhaps having far less knowledge, but yet far greater faith, an expectation, an eagerness indeed, to fall at his feet and worship him? Here in the United States of America, and indeed the church in the West in general, I believe we're in danger of becoming like the Jews of Herod's day. We're sitting on a wealth of Christian heritage and history, rather like these Jews. Masses of theological writings in their language that should have enabled them to know their times and expect their Lord. But instead, what happened? It resulted in complacency and a hardness of heart and a rejection indeed of the one who had graciously revealed so much of himself to them. Instead, in our day, it's the third world churches. It's those that, like the Magi, we may think unlikely candidates. They don't have the deep Christian heritage that we have. But it's these that Christ is drawing to himself. Jesus later explained Jerusalem's response in these terms. Luke 19, verse 44. You did not know the time of your visitation. You did not know the time of your visitation. God forbid that anyone here will hear these words from Christ on the day of judgment. So there's a wrong reaction here from the Jews, but there is also, interestingly, a careful inquiry. Verses 4 to 6, now we see here it's Herod's turn to ask a question. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Herod the tyrant evidently knows enough of Jewish religion to know that it is the Christ that these Gentiles are seeking. So what does he do? He gathers together a team of religious experts. What does he do? He asks them to find from the scripture where Jesus was to be born. And lo and behold, they give the right answer. Verses 5 and 6, we have this quotation from the scriptures, from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. This tells us where he is. He's in Bethlehem. There's also tacked on to the end of it a citation from 2 Samuel 5:2. That tells them who he is. He is the shepherd of Israel. Here are these religious experts, and they get the answer right. They are theological giants, and yet they are spiritual dwarfs. They should have known better and believed what the Bible told them and rejoiced that Messiah had been born. What good did all their PhDs do for their soul? There's a warning here for us, is there not? Shows us just how much light you may have and yet be a stranger to grace. You may have memorized thousands of scripture verses. You may know the catechism back to front. You may have learned your psalm portions. You may have shelves upon shelves of Reformed commentaries and Puritan sets. You may have degrees from the best Reformed seminaries in the world, and yet be a stranger to grace. Indeed, it's an indictment that Babylonian Gentiles are the ones that God chose to publicly announce the birth of the Jewish Messiah in the Jewish capital. Here are Gentiles from beyond the desert giving a theology lecture to Israel's Princeton theologians, if you will, exposing their high-minded ignorance, their PhD-laden folly, and their hardened unbelief. There's something far more sinister about this inquiry of Herod. Verses 7 and 8, we have wicked intentions. We read that Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you find him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. Wicked intentions. This verse 7, Herod's actually gathering data for his own wicked purposes, isn't he? He does it secretly. A plot is now afoot to destroy this Davidic rival. As we shall see next week, Verse 16 has recorded his massacre of the Bethlehem infants. And we'll see that that massacre is based upon the times that the wise men had innocently given to him. They're oblivious to being used by the tyrant for his nefarious scheme. And then in verse 8, he gives them essentially a visa to enter his realm and make diligent search for Jesus in Bethlehem. But my friends, it's a visa for violence, isn't it? He feigns devotion. He acts like he wants to worship the Christ child. Herod doesn't lead them astray. He has them to do his dirty work for him. You must reckon that if they've tracked Jesus this far, they will surely find him. They're clearly determined. When they bring back word, I can go and I can finish this rival once and for all. It's remarkable providence of God that God restrained him from simply sending soldiers there and then to do the deed. See, some seek Jesus to worship him. Others seek Jesus to destroy him. Many skeptics that you will meet today will say things like, well, if the Son of God were to come to earth today, and if I were to see him and hear him preach, if I were to see his miracles, sure, I'd believe in him. Sure, I'd worship him. It's not true. Simply not true. They would do exactly what they did to him the first time that he came. Reject him. Nail him to a cross. These wicked intentions, you see, will come to fruition in precisely that by the end of this gospel. They will take the Messiah and they will crucify him. Christ's enemies are implacable until they are converted by his grace and his mercy. So we have here then the king's Jewish subjects. They're described by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 and verse 4 as Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. And yet, notwithstanding all of these blessings that God gave to them, they are culpably ignorant. They willingly reject their king. To whom much has been given, much will be required. In contrast, Paul describes these Gentiles in that same passage, Romans 9:30. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. It's a warning here again for us that salvation is not found in the performance of religious rituals. That is what these scribes and these chief priests were putting their hope in. So when word of a Savior comes, they're not interested. We have the law. We have the temple. It's all we need. Salvation, my friend, is found in Christ. It's not found in coming to church. It's not found in memorizing Scripture. It's not found in singing psalms, good as these things are. It's found in Jesus and Him alone. The wise men understood this. The Jews did not. It's altogether possible, like these Jews, to be at the door of hell while yet attending church. It's possible that the means of grace can be a means of accruing judgment. So how should you avoid this? Well, you avoid this by being a Christian worshiper. We've seen in this passage Gentile visitors and Jewish subjects, thirdly, Christian worshipers, verses 9 through 12. Jesus is the Jewish king, but Jesus is also the Gentiles' Savior. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but Christ is all and is in all. So all that truly worship this king in the world today are simply Christians. We too are ethnic Gentiles this morning, we might say, worshiping Jesus. But our identity, you see, is not divided by our ethnic origins. Our identity is found in Christ. This passage opens with the Magi asking to worship Jesus. And the passage ends with their wish being fulfilled. I want you to notice three final things. Notice a clear guide in verse 9. when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was." It is yet another indictment of these unbelieving Jews, that they did not throng down the road this short distance to Bethlehem to see their Messiah. The wise men are sent off on their own to find the king, without so much as a local guide. But they didn't need one, because once again we see God guiding them by His star. We might say by a divine GPS. It appears above the precise location where the child is to be found. God leads them by a star, but also by His word. Remember that they have heard the word read to them from Micah, the word which was what guided them to where Jesus' birthplace was. My friends, God will not send away disappointed any that truly seek Him, but He will guide them and He will draw them to Himself, chiefly by the word, but also by His sovereign providence, just as He did with the wise men from the east. So God gives them a clear guide, but also He gives them a true joy. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. They rejoiced not because they saw the star again, but rather because of what the star signified. They had come. They were back. They were there where they needed to be. They were with Jesus. He was there. He was close enough to touch. Joy at finally being at Messiah's house. Joy at finally seeing Jesus. And Matthew could have written, "They were very happy." But he racks the Greek language and draws out this. The best way we can really translate it is the way it is here. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It's the kind of joy that comes from those that have come a long journey. Maybe a long journey in life, we might say. And they sought Jesus. And they finally have found Him. Prophet Jeremiah, chapter 29 and verse 13. "And you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart." God's words to the Jews in Babylon through Jeremiah, ironically experienced here by Babylonians in Judea seeking the Jewish Messiah. And Paul's words, "But now in Christ Jesus, those who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And so, my friends, this morning, would you experience great joy? Do you want to experience true joy? Do you want to have that joy that is overwhelming indeed, exceedingly great? Not in a Bethlehem hovel will you find Jesus. You must seek Him if you want that joy. You find Him in a heavenly majesty on high at the Father's right hand. And you say, "Well, how do I get there?" Well, my friends, you don't have to climb to heaven by a ladder, for He has come down to you. Where do you seek Jesus? You seek Jesus in His ordinances, in the Word and the sacraments and prayer, not because doing these things gets you salvation, mind you. It is He that draws you to Himself. Once He has done so, as He did these wise men, He fills your heart with joy in His presence as you worship Him. By His Spirit, you too may enjoy joy inexpressible and full of glory. We also have finally here a right reaction. A right reaction indeed that contrasts with the wrong reaction of the Jewish subjects. Verse 11. "And when they had come into the house, they saw the mother, Mary, and the child, and they fell down and they worshipped Him." These travelers from a far off land offer willing subjection to the Messiah. Picture the scene, this caravan of foreign dignitaries entering this poor Judean village. They single out this one house. Notice it's not a stable, by the way. They find this house and they enter the house, and inside is this poor country girl with her child on her knee. And the Greek says literally they prostrated themselves. They fell on the floor and they worshiped this little boy. astonishing faith that saw in this child the Savior of the world. Jesus, the King, born in obscurity in the city of David, contrasted with Herod, the usurper, living in a palace surrounded by glory. There were no such prostrations before King Herod. And as Herod's cronies had admitted, Jesus is the true shepherd of Israel. He will shepherd his flock with justice. And indeed, the arrival of these wise men shows that Israel's flock is about to expand. It is a global church that will fill the whole world. Indeed, did not John in the book of Revelation see a multitude that no one could number from every nation and tribe and tongue and people? Well, here, my friends, is the first fruits of that. The first fruits of the global church of Jesus Christ. I will build my church, he says. Here they are, the Gentiles, come to worship him. Friends, do you approach the King in such a posture of worship? Or are you like Herod and the chief priests and scribes, seemingly oblivious to his very existence? And indeed, oblivious to his near presence. Because he is near. And he's a lot closer than Bethlehem is to Jerusalem. But perhaps you don't realize that yet. Perhaps you don't realize that Jesus is near. And he invites you to himself, as indeed he invites the Gentiles to himself. And they offer willing subjection to the Messiah. And of course they offer him their lavish gifts. We read that when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. These were extravagant gifts for a poor Judean family, but they were worthy gifts for a king. We're not to see, I don't believe, anything symbolic in this of Christ's royalty and deity and sufferings. But what we are to see, my friends, is that Jesus Christ is the King. He is the King, and indeed he is the one that is greater than Solomon, whose Gentile worshippers, rather like the Queen of Sheba long ago, come to him and they offer him their treasures, the greatest honors, is a sign of submission and of loyalty. My friends, the application should be clear. You too must offer him your finest. The Puritan David Dixon comments, "Riches and wisdom and honor and all that we have ought to be laid down at Christ's feet and offered to the service of Christ as the fountain and owner thereof." So what have we seen in this text this morning? We've seen that Jesus is the Jewish King. We've seen that Jesus is also the Gentiles' Savior. We've seen that he is the Christian's worship as both King and Savior. He closes with this epilogue in verse 12. Being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country. Another way. A gracious escape is given here. God directed them safely to Bethlehem, and now he directs them safely home again. This, of course, prepares us for the move from the adoration in Bethlehem to the annihilation in Bethlehem, which we shall consider next week. But for now, let's marvel. Let's marvel at this testimony to Christ's global kingdom. Let us each one this morning ensure that we ourselves are found within it. If we are found to be within it, then may we offer him our gifts. And if not, may we each one seek him diligently until we find him. The psalmist writes, "He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. And his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him." Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you this day that you sent your Son into this world, that we may not perish but may have eternal life if we will but believe in him. And Lord, we thank you for the example of these wise men who came from obscurity. And they came to see a Savior that was born in obscurity. Lord our God, we rejoice that You have not left Your Son to be unacknowledged by the world. But indeed, there is scarcely a part of this world in which His name is not known and worshipped. O Lord, how we pray this day that the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which spreads throughout all nations of Gentiles, which began indeed with the arrival of these wise men, may continue to grow. We ask, O Lord Jesus, that Your kingdom of grace would be advanced, that ourselves and others would be brought into it and kept in it, and Lord, indeed, that Your kingdom of glory may be hastened. Lord Jesus, we rejoice that You are no longer simply the child in Bethlehem, but that You are now the reigning King, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who must have all homage brought to Him. Lord, we bow the knee before You this day. We are glad to be Your people, and we are filled with an exceedingly great joy that we get to be Your subjects, that we get to be people redeemed by You and loved by You and provided for by You. Lord, we ask that You would enable us to so live our lives that we lay our best before You, that we give to You all that we have and all that we own and say, behold, it is Yours. And Lord, take us and use us and make us useful in spreading the fame of Your name in all the spheres that You place us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.